All right, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. If you are continuing to eat, please feel free to just enjoy that meatloaf. No rush to get out. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for this evening and for the chance to gather together around this book and around the principles from your word that it illustrates. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in this time, that you would lead us into your truth, that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us as we walk in these days to serve you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're listening to a piece of music right now that you may have heard. Does anyone know what this is? A little bit of where they're singing. They're in King's College Chapel in Cambridge. It's Easter. It's actually not Easter today, but it was Easter when they filmed this. I'm going to let it go for just a minute and see if it sounds recognizable. And if not, I will spill the beans. If you don't know this, you have a great treat in store. No, that's always a good guess. This next line should give you a clue. Well, now you can see what it is because it's on the screen. Okay, so you may not know that piece, but it is something that I would encourage you to become familiar with because it is an exquisitely beautiful choral setting where the text is Revelation 21. It is about the new heaven and the new earth. And as we look at abolition of man and we think about things that seem rather full of despair and agony sometimes, it is good to be reminded that we know what the end of the story is. And the end of the story is the wonder and beauty of the kingdom of God and the new heaven and the new earth. So I am very excited about tonight. We will see if we manage to get through all of this tonight. Hold on to your hat, because we're going to be moving through a lot of things. But as always, I want to start with saying together our scripture verse. So please join me. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And there's so many things that I always want to say about this verse, but I just want to say two things tonight. One is this whole idea of awake from your sleep. I think for so many of us, it's easy to get lulled by our routine and to fall asleep and not be aware of the spiritual battles that are going on all around us. And the second thing is to walk. The presumption of this verse is that you're not in hiding, you're walking. And so you have a choice about how you walk through times like these. And the idea here is to walk wisely with Christ as your light. So just a word of welcome to folks who are new, either in person or on the live stream. If you have not been here before, we're delighted to have you. If you are on the live stream and you would like to get the class emails, please Google St. Philip's Church Charleston and find my email, Brian McGreevy, and I will get you added to the list. There are a lot of resources that come with that that you may find helpful. There are three ways you can do this class. You can be on the beach, which means you appear when you feel like it. You don't appear when you don't feel like it. You don't read. You don't really do much of anything but just kind of come sometimes. That is perfectly fine. The Lord may bless you even with that. So welcome if you're on the beach. Or you can snorkel where if you find parts that you find interesting, you can drill down on those and that's great. Or you can scuba dive where you go down the rabbit hole with all of the different links and other things that I will send out to you. Also, just a word about reading The Abolition of Man. I don't know how many of you have gotten into reading it and now feel like you're really getting it and all of that, but if you are struggling, I really encourage you to read it aloud one paragraph at a time. And I know people think I'm joking when I say this, but read a paragraph out loud, get up, make a cup of tea, walk around for a little bit, and then sit down and read the next paragraph. If you do that, it will come more easily for you. We're going to be continuing to try to unpack this work, and as we move through Abolition of Man, we'll be looking toward Lewis's book, That Hideous Strength, which is a beautiful fictional retelling of what happens when the things that Lewis warns about in The Abolition of Man actually come to pass. We're going to be looking at how these things are relevant today, and then we're going to be looking at practices of hope and wisdom that are rooted in the scriptures that we can adopt as we walk through this time. I also want to just say a quick word, a reminder, that next week we will not have class because that is the world premiere of the new C.S. Lewis movie, which if you are in Charleston, will be showing at 7 p.m. next week at Palmetto Grand in Mount Pleasant. Very nice of them to put it right at the time that we're used to having C.S. Lewis class to make it easy to go to. If you want tickets, the tickets are a little bit scarce, but there are still some. You can't buy very many at a time, but if you just Google cslewismovie.com, it will come up, and you can find the theater in Mount Pleasant and order tickets that way. So I would encourage you to do that. It's going to be a wonderful production. So, reviewing very quickly, how did Lewis come to write these two books? What was the context, and how are the books connected? Lewis, we've said, was a silver-tongued atheist, brilliant, a triple first from Oxford, like graduating summa cum laude in three different fields. He thought he knew it all, and then God intervened in his life through the Holy Spirit and through the friendship of J.R.R. Tolkien, and Lewis was deeply converted to Christianity and began to do writings that expressed his Christian faith. They are in the midst of World War II. It is an apocalyptic time. People really do believe it's the end of the world. Bombs are falling on London while Lewis is writing these books. So he was very invested in that. We also talked about how these books had their origin in the Riddell Memorial Lectures at the University of Durham. And they were given to a convention of academic philosophers. So if you start reading it and you think, huh? Don't feel bad, because unless you are somebody with a doctorate in philosophy, this was not really written for you. So we are peering over the edge, as it were, into something that is probably out of most of our comfort zones. But once you start getting in sync with this argument, it makes wonderful sense. So we started into Abolition of Man and talked about the fact that Lewis is addressing what happens in the education system. And part of the reason for that is that Lewis was an educator, and he believed that people that were opposed to the Christian faith, that wanted to dismantle the presuppositions of the Christian faith and the way that the world was organized, that the way that they would subvert that was by going after the education system, playing a long game, figuring if they could capture children and then move through the educational system, that they would be able to undo the entire heritage of Christianity. And so we did a little bit of a dive into remembering what the liberal arts actually are. That's a word we hear thrown around, but we don't always remember what it is. The whole idea of the trivium and the quadrivium, and the idea that education was to inculcate virtue. We talked about St. Augustine and his wonderful works about rightly ordered loves, which we're going to hear more about tonight, and the whole idea that our aim in growing in our faith in Christ is for our loves to be rightly ordered, and that when they're wrongly ordered, that is when we get into trouble. So the idea is that education was fundamentally about shaping loves, being taught to love what is beautiful, what is virtuous, what is true, what is good. And universities were founded by the church to carry that out. But unfortunately, even though that lasted pretty well for almost 1,000 years, pragmatism and that whole school of philosophy came in. The whole idea that Dewey brought in with his theories of education, that education was really about economics and getting a job. It was not about what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to have a life well lived? What is the purpose of the human race being here? Is there a God, and if so, how do we know him? All of that went out the window. And the ironic thing is it used to be that the main reason that you went to college was to be able to study philosophy, where you entered into these questions of meaning and purpose. And philosophy has been almost squeezed out of the American university now. And particularly classical philosophy, you've probably read articles that talk about the patriarchy of dead white men, and they've been able to write off all of classical and Christian philosophy through that. We talked about who's afraid of epistemology, one of those good cocktail party words. Epistemology basically means how do we know what we know? We live in an age, if there ever was one, that needs to be thinking about epistemology. How do we know what we know? How do we know what's true? Who are the sources that we can rely on for information? I don't want to burst anyone's bubble, but if you think everything on the internet is true, we need to talk. All right, so the other part of this is metaphysics. What does it mean to be human? What is the meaning of life? And those used to be the big questions of education. And Lewis really is taking this very seriously and sounding not just an alarm, but an urgent fire kind of alarm, because he uses this very provocative little quotation from a medieval Christmas carol. So he sent the word to slay and slew the little children. And basically what Lewis believes is that what is happening in the education system is literally killing the souls of children, stealing them out of the kingdom of God and transferring them into the kingdom of the world. So we talked about men without chest and how Gaius and Titius are the authors of this green book, that Lewis takes issue with what they've said. And he starts with this gorgeous image of the waterfall. And the idea of the waterfall, it's not an accident that Lewis chose that image. It's connected with the idea of living water that you see all through Scripture. And that whole idea of the overwhelming beauty and presence and magnificence of a waterfall. If you are drawing near to a big waterfall, even when you are a long distance away and you can't see anything but trees, you're aware that you're approaching something. You can hear it, you can feel it in the air, and as you get closer to it, those sensations increase and increase, and when you can finally see it, your wonder and awe should kick in. So Lewis believes that beauty is a real objective value which we can be taught to recognize and to love. Now, that's a radical statement today. For most of human history, everyone would have just nodded their heads and said, yes, of course. But that is radical. And what Lewis is trying to get across in this book is that objective value, knowing what's beautiful, what's good, what's true, versus what's ugly, what's evil, and what's false, is vitally important. You can't just say, oh, it's up to the individual to decide. Because as soon as you do that, you embrace what Lewis calls the poison of subjectivism. So we talked about some of the themes that are in Men Without Chest. We talked about miseducation, education that's not just off kilter, but is actively promoting something that is anti-Christian. Uncultivated souls producing what Lewis calls trousered apes, shorn of the traditional values and sentiments. This whole idea of debunking, that it's easy to just throw rocks at something rather than actually engaging with it and critiquing it. Lewis talks about how across human history and across civilizations and cultures, there are objective moral values that you can find. And he calls these things the Tao, not because he's trying to embrace the Chinese understanding of the Tao, but because he's trying to show that this is something that's discernible from the way that God has made the world. You don't even have to go all the way to Christianity to be able to understand this concept of objective value. He then talks about that education needs to happen either in or outside the Tao, and that that really matters, and we'll talk more about that tonight. Then he talks about trained emotions, that the problem is that the head is like a 90-pound weakling, and the belly is an 800-pound gorilla full of passions and ideas about what it thinks is right. And without the chest and the middle to mediate, we are in serious trouble. And he said that basically what's happening in modern culture and through some of these educators and ideologues is that the chest is being eliminated, that we are creating men and women without chest. Or another way of looking at it is men and women without hearts who are unable to make that journey from the head, and so the head and the passions just do whatever they want to. So he says there's great moral irony in this because people are continually bemoaning the fact that where are the statesmen? Where are the virtuous politicians? Where are the leaders who are ethical and moral and loving? And Lewis says the problem is that we clamor for the qualities that we've made impossible to obtain. We remove the organ but demand the function. So we talked a little bit about how you can see this in Narnia, in Eustace Scrub. He's a great exemplar, that character. If you don't know who I'm talking about, please do yourself a favor and read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader and The Silver Chair. They will bless you if you read them. So we talked last time about some of Lewis's imagery and how he picks all of these different things from all sorts of different places in the heritage of the Western Christian world and shows how all of them point to the same idea of objective value, that beauty, truth, and goodness are real things. He talks about Shelley's Aeolian Harp, Thomas Traherne, the great Anglican divine, St. Augustine's Rightly Ordered Loves, Aristotle and Plato, who are discerning this truth out of natural revelation, and that even in the Hindu tradition and the Chinese tradition, these understandings of basic human behavior are the same. We talked about Orbelius and Dr. Richards, some other people he takes to task, and then we look through the lens of mere Christianity about right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. That first book of Mere Christianity is very much the same argument that you find in The Abolition of Man, that we know what's right and wrong. We don't always do it, and when we don't do it, we usually have really good excuses, like, I cut that person off, I knew it was wrong to do it, but I had to get to my child's carpool line. We have a lot of excuses, but those we know right and wrong in many, many, many areas of life, and we refuse to acknowledge it. And Lewis says, right and wrong are not matters of taste or opinion. any more so than the multiplication tables or the law of gravity. And that this is a law that applies to human beings. And the interesting thing is that we have failed to practice the kind of behavior that we expect from others. So we know that law of nature and we break it. So I want to do a little excursion. Please stay with me for this. A lot of people, when you say Jacques Derrida, immediately want to go scream and run. If you don't know who Jacques Derrida is, you can probably count yourself lucky. But there are two philosophers or ideologues who have written extensively opposing Lewis's idea of objective value. And the interesting thing is they are probably the two most influential academic ideologues in the world. And the interesting thing about that is that they both drew on the work of Friedrich Nietzsche. And the other thing that's interesting is Lewis predicted in The Abolition of Man that people would come along and say just exactly what Derrida and Foucault said. So we're going to do a quick little excursion into this. So Friedrich Nietzsche, we talked a little bit about last week when we were talking about Dostoevsky. Nietzsche is the great German philosopher who is the father of nihilism. Nihilism is basically the philosophy that nothing matters, that everything is pointless. It is extremely depressing. So Nietzsche sought to free human beings from their what he considered their false consciousness about morality. He says morality is not good for you. Nihilism is the belief that all values are baseless. Nothing can be known or communicated. It's associated with extreme pessimism and a radical skepticism that condemns existence. A true nihilist would believe in nothing, have no loyalties and no purpose other than perhaps an impulse to destroy. So, you might have noticed there's a lot of that around in our culture right now, a lot of it. And the interesting thing about it is that Nietzsche promulgated this and other people began to pick up on it and it influenced generations of people. There are other people like Feuerbach and Freud that you may have heard of who are deeply influenced by this as well. So that brings us to Jacques Derrida. It's very interesting that these two academic ideologues who have wrought such chaos and destruction are both French. I have to say I'm a Francophile. I love French people. But this is quite ironic because Jacques Derrida and Michel Foucault are the academic background to much of what we see going wrong in our culture and a lot of these narratives about oppression and class warfare that we associate with Marxism, but they're actually deeply rooted with Derrida and Foucault. And the funny thing about that is that some of you may have noticed about 6 months ago, the French president went on the air and did a big interview calling the French Academy, all of the intellectuals of France, to task and saying, we are not going to import all of these crazy woke academic doctrines from the United States. Well, the thing that's ironic about that is all of those doctrines came out of the work of Derrida and Foucault. So, if you've ever heard the word deconstruction or deconstructionism, Jacques Derrida is the father of deconstruction. And this is, I am like skimming the surface here. I'm being merciful to you. So, Derrida died in 2004, and he said that Western thought and language have always had a fixed center in absolute truth, which he calls logos. Now, that's a loaded word because that is the word in the prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the logos, and the Word logos was God, and the Word logos was with God. It refers to Jesus and to the Word of God and to the purposefulness of God. So Derrida says that was the fixed center, but he said that limits what it's possible to think or believe. Absolute truth provides certainties, a foundation for being what we are and for knowing how we think, i.e. metaphysics and epistemology. Derrida's underlying assumption is there is no God in the equation to guarantee such absolutes, and hence ideas about certainty are now ruptured. The idea of a fixed center was only a structure of power imposed on us by our past or by institutions, but in reality, a fixed center does not exist at all. Therefore, there is no ultimate reality. There is no God outside the system. Instead, the only thing that we have are relationships that are within the system that he calls discourses. And that's all that there is. So because there's no fixed center, there should no longer be any limits on what's possible to think or believe. Truth and falsehood are simply wrong distinctions to make. Indeed, they are just a destructive and harmful manifestation of that power structure. Therefore, we must stop considering everything in life, culture, and thought in relation to absolute truth, because to do so is, for Derrida, oppressive and immoral. Does that sound familiar? Obviously, this is 100% completely anti the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every truth claim that Derrida makes is 180 degrees opposite from Christianity. So there's no way that you can accommodate Christianity to deconstructionism or vice versa. So that brings us to Michel Foucault, who's another French philosopher and public intellectual. And Foucault argued that knowledge and power are intimately connected, so much so that he coined the term power knowledge to point out that one is not separate from the other. Every exercise of power depends on a scaffold of knowledge that supports it. Claims to knowledge advance the interest and power of certain groups while marginalizing others. In practice, this often legitimizes the mistreatment of these others in the name of correcting and helping them. Where there is power, there is also always resistance, sites of resistance that hold out the promise for a reconfiguring of power relations in a way that might redress oppressive institutions and practices. Foucault's beliefs are founded on Nietzsche's premise that there are no moral facts whatever. Moral judgment has this in common with religious judgment, that it believes in realities which do not exist. Foucault also argued for the concept of self-creation. In this view, the self is no longer considered as the passive product of an external system of constraint and prescriptions, but as the active agent of its own formation. We can be freer by creating ourselves anew. Now, that might also sound familiar. A lot of what's going on in our culture right now is just expressing what Foucault is saying. This whole idea that your human biology is just information and you can make yourself be whatever you want to, that is exactly the kind of thing that Foucault writes about at length, and that's good because it liberates us from all of this baggage of Christianity. So the interesting thing here is that Derrida and Foucault are arguing for exactly the positions that Lewis anticipates would happen in The Abolition of Man, even though that was written in 1943, decades before Derrida and Foucault were on the scene. But the sad thing is that if you go through any academic discipline, whether it is health or literature or history or philosophy, you will find deconstructionism all over everything. It is the dominant movement. Some of you will remember when everything was all about Freud. Well, now everything is all about deconstruction. So the interesting thing about this is that through its vehement opposition to logocentrism, the belief that there is a realm of truth that exists prior to and independently of its representation by linguistic and other signs, deconstructionism robs the world of meaning and it robs the world of wonder. It is no accident that depression and suicide and despair are going off the charts, especially among people that embrace this worldview. Lewis foresaw this possibility, and he was appalled by it. And there's a poignant passage, I'd love to read you this whole chapter, but we don't have time, in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And Eustace Scrubb is on this voyage, and he lands on an island, and he meets this guy, Ramandu, who actually is a star, not like a celebrity, but a star up in the heavens. And he's an ancient being, and he is retiring as a star. So Lewis anthropomorphizes him, makes him sort of human, and Eustace has a conversation with him. And Eustace is astounded that he's talking to a star that used to be up in the heavens. And he says, in our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. And Ramandu says, even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of. And what Lewis is trying to get at here is that there is meaning and purpose and wonder in the way that God has created humans, and the way that God has created creation. Fallen though we are, that God's image is still there. And there's a wonderful analogy from a Lewis scholar named Joe Rigney, where he talks about the solar system. And I know some people break out in hives when you start talking about science or astronomy, but just stick with me for a minute. So imagine in the solar system, the sun at the center of the solar system, and then the planets and their ordered courses around it. And we know that that's the way the solar system operates. There's great beauty in that, and we see how the planets stay, everything stays ordered. There's this beautiful order in the way that the solar system is established. And part of that is because of gravity and other forces. Well, imagine what would happen if you all of a sudden destroyed the sun. So the sun's not there anymore. The sun is what, through its gravity and forces, holds all of the planets in the places that they're supposed to be, that enables them to not collide with each other, enables them to be beautiful and ordered and do what they're supposed to do. Well, what Rigney says is that essentially what Derrida and Foucault and these others have done is they have pulled the sun out of the center of the human solar system so that our right ordering is gone. There are forces that are causing chaos because they're no longer held in check by everything being in its proper relationship to the sun. And I think that's a helpful metaphor to hold on to, particularly as we move toward that hideous strength. So to sum up, Lewis doesn't like Nietzsche. So if you don't get anything else tonight, just remember that. Lewis is not a nihilist. He is the opposite of that in every way. So I want us to jump into chapter 2 right now, which is called The Way. And Lewis starts off with a quote from Confucius. It's upon the trunk that a gentleman works. And this is from Reverend Dr. Michael Ward's great book, After Humanity. By working on the trunk, the chest, the liaison officer between our heads and our bellies, we become integrated wholes and so learn the wholesome way of being human in the world. Lewis uses the Tao not because he wants to single out Chinese philosophy as uniquely insightful, but in order to de-emphasize Western categories and to remind his readers that moral reality is universal. This is such an important theological point because God is the author of all truth. All truth points to God. And what Lewis is trying to say is this foundation is there. This is why in Romans 1 it says they are without excuse because what can be known about God has been plain to them in the creation. So Lewis goes on to analyze this and he says this is not a situation of saying there are no values, but whose values? This is a very relevant question in our culture right now. The practical result of education in the spirit of the Green Book must be the destruction of the society which accepts it. However subjective they may be about some traditional values, Gaius and Titius have shown by the very act of writing the Green Book that there must be some other values about which they are not subjective at all. They write in order to produce certain states of mind in the rising generation, if not because they think those states of mind intrinsically just or good, yet certainly because they think them to be the means to some state of society that they regard as desirable. Their skepticism about values is on the surface. It's for use on other people's values, about the values current in their own set, they are not nearly skeptical enough. This is the same argument that says, let's just get rid of religion and then everything will be fine. If we get rid of Christianity and these other things, then we can all just be secular and it'll be great. But the problem with that is that secularism is a religion. It has its own values and faith statements. And people refuse to acknowledge that. And so what Lewis is saying is that there's never a values-free proposition. It's just a question of whose values are going to win. Then he talks about the innovator. He says, let's suppose an innovator in values regards dulci et decorum, that's the old Latin, dulci et decorum est pro patria mori. It is sweet and fitting to die for your country, or if you would rather, to die for your family. It's the idea of noble self-sacrifice in service of a cause. And then he quotes, without mentioning Jesus, from John, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. An innovator regards these as irrational sentiments that are to be stripped off in order that we get down to the realistic or basic ground of value. Where will he find such ground? Well, you might say it lies in the utility of such sacrifice to the community. Good means what's useful, strict utilitarianism. From propositions about fact alone, no practical conclusion can ever be drawn. This will preserve society, cannot lead to do this, except by the mediation of society ought to be preserved. What Lewis is trying to say is that there's a judgment about values, a choice being made that you can't just say this is all neutral. The only way that you can say something should be done is if there's some value that you're trying to accomplish. So the innovator is trying to get to a conclusion and get a conclusion in the imperative mood. You must do this out of premises in the indicative mood. And Lewis says you could spend all eternity trying, but you will not succeed because it's impossible. The next thing he talks about is instinct. And he says the preservation of society and of the species are ends given by instinct. We have an instinctive urge to preserve our own species. That's why men ought to work for posterity. We have no instinctive urge to keep promises or respect individual life. That's why scruples of justice and humanity can be properly swept away when they conflict with our real end, the preservation of the species. And what Lewis is saying is that is a crazy argument. That doesn't make any sense at all. Most people don't lie awake fantasizing about what they can do for the good of posterity. That is just not on people's radar. But these same people are saying keeping promises or respecting life, those things don't matter. So Lewis says he's not going to insist that instinct is a name for what we don't know. We don't really understand what it is. In other words, to say migratory birds find their way by instinct is only to say we don't know how migratory birds find their way. He says here it's being used in a definite sense to mean a spontaneous impulse widely felt by members of a species. But Lewis says the question we're considering is that of facing death, giving up your life for something. And so far as the innovator knows, this cuts off every possible satisfaction because he doesn't believe in an afterlife. So it's just pointless. So if we have an instinctive desire for the good of posterity, this desire can never be satisfied since its aim is achieved, if at all, when we're dead. It's totally illogical. If you're not following this, just go back and read it slowly. I realize I'm going fast. So he says, it looks very much as if the innovator would have to say not that we must obey instinct, nor that it will satisfy us to do so, but that we ought to obey it. And whenever you get this idea, I ought to, there's a value. Unless you're believing that there's some kind of value or higher good or morality, there's no ought anything. It is all about just whatever you want that's authentic to you, speaking your truth. So Lewis then says, okay, if we're going to look at instinct, we've got to think about how do we choose among instincts. If we don't bring to the examination of our instincts a knowledge of their comparative dignity, we could never learn from them. And that knowledge cannot itself be instinctive. The judge cannot be one of the parties judged. Or if he is, the decision's worthless and there's no ground for placing the preservation of the species above self-preservation or sexual appetite. It's of no avail. Either these words conceal the value judgment passed upon the instinct and therefore not derivable from it, or else they merely record its felt intensity, the frequency of its operation, and its wide distribution. The truth finally becomes apparent that neither in any operation with factual propositions nor in any appeal to instinct can the innovator find the basis for a system of values. And what Lewis is trying to say here is you have an instinct to eat. You have, according to his people he's arguing against, an instinct for the preservation of posterity. You have an instinct to keep yourself safe. You have all these different instincts. Well, how do you judge which one to follow? If you've got all those instincts, you have to figure out that some are more important than others. Some need to be controlled. Others need to be expressed. And if you say that you can choose which one's more important, you're right back in a value judgment again. You're making a judgment about something's better than something else. Because remember, the root premise of the people that Lewis is arguing against is there's no such thing as good or bad, right or wrong. It is all just a matter of subjective opinion. So that brings us to the inexorable Tao. None of the principles he requires are to be found there, but they are all to be found somewhere else. And then he cites examples from history and all these different philosophical traditions that show, of course, there is objective value, there is right and wrong. For thousands of years, every human being has understood, and every human community has understood, that there are some things that are right, there are some things that are wrong. There are things that are to be desired, there are things that are not to be desired. And he says, they are nowhere else. There's nowhere else that you can derive what's right and wrong other than from this framework that he would say has been put in place by God. So he says the innovator is trying to bootstrap here to use an argument that can't really hold water. And the problem is that innovators pick little bits of the Tao that they like. And we see this in our culture all the time, that somebody will pick a little piece of morality, like justice is a good thing, pick that and then amplify that so greatly and say nothing else matters. And we had a great example, so I'm not trying to be political here, but this is just a true example. The whole idea that you accomplish justice by breaking and entering and destroying property and hurting people and thievery and stealing and all of that, that is something that is unknown to the Tao. That is not ever a way that would have worked. But when you do this sort of picking and choosing, you can ignore, you just focus on one aspect of morality and you just ignore everything else. And so Lewis says the problem with that for the people he's arguing against is that if you really believe there's no value, you have to throw out all the Tao. You can't have even that little scrap. So he then says, how do they pick and choose? And he says this, he may be a jingoist, a racialist, an extreme nationalist who maintains that the advancement of his own people is the object to which all else ought to yield. But no kind of factual observation and no appeal to instinct will give him a ground for this option. Once more, he's in fact deriving it from the Tao, a duty to our own kin, because they are our own kin, is part of traditional morality, part of the Tao, part of the understanding across cultures. But side by side with it in the Tao and limiting it lie the inflexible demands of justice and the rule that in the long run, all men are our brothers. So there's no authority to pick and choose. You have to take all of it. So the conclusion he reaches is this. Since I can see no answer to these questions, I draw the following conclusions. The thing which I have called for convenience, the Tao, and which others may call natural law or traditional morality or the first principles of practical reason or the first platitudes, is not one among a series of possible systems of value. It is the sole source of all value judgments. If it is rejected, all value is rejected. If any value is retained, it is retained. The effort to refute it and raise a new system of value in its place is self-contradictory. There has never been and never will be a radically new judgment of value in the history of the world. So he says the rebellion of new ideologies against the Tao is a rebellion of the branches against the tree, and that if the rebels could succeed, they would find that they had destroyed themselves. So he then talks a little bit about new values. And what he basically, he tries to use an analogy about Gaius and Titius. And the idea is that imagine someone who is a great poet of the English language, someone who was like John Donne, or maybe someone like Shakespeare. And you think about the way that they love the English language, and occasionally they will do things with the English language where they might invent a new word, or they might come up with a different way of phrasing things that adds to the beauty and wonder of the English language. So contrast that with some of you might have studied that back in the 20th century, there was a spelling reform movement. And the idea was that all letters that didn't make any sound needed to be taken out, and words that didn't need to have specific meanings needed to be just struck out of the dictionary, and that if we could simplify everything, it would make communication something we could do like by Morse code, and wouldn't the world be a better place? Well, those are two very different approaches to language. And Lewis says that the way that the Tao, the way that morality improves or gets better is from people who love it, who are within it. And so the example he uses is he quotes Confucius, "Do not do to others what you would not like them to do to you." And then he says, Jesus took that from the negation to the positive, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Not just don't do things that will upset other people, but actively do things that will promote the other person's well-being. He says that is an advance, but that's an advance that comes from within the Tao. It is something that makes a difference. But he says somebody that comes like Nietzsche, the morality of Nietzsche is just an innovation. The ethic can only be accepted if we're willing to scrap all traditional morals as a mere error and then put ourselves in a position where we can find no ground for any value judgments at all. It's the difference between a man who says to us, "You like your vegetables moderately fresh? Why not grow your own and have them perfectly fresh?" And a man who says, "Throw away that loaf and try eating bricks and centipedes instead." Those who understand the spirit of the Tao and those who have been led by that spirit can modify it in directions that spirit itself demands. Only they can know what those directions are. So Lewis is saying that this whole idea, you have to love the Tao in order to be able to make any improvement in it. To just try to throw it aside and substitute something else, that will never hold water. So he says the end of all of this, and this is, if you go through and read that chapter, it is a beautifully constructed argument. I'm really not doing it justice tonight. This is just skimming the top. But he says, how can the modern mind be expected to embrace the conclusion we have reached? And this is the point he's arguing against. This Tao, which it seems we must treat as an absolute, is simply a phenomenon like any other, the reflection upon the minds of our ancestors, of the agricultural rhythm in which they lived, or even of their physiology. We know already in principle how such things are produced, and soon we shall know in detail. Eventually, we shall be able to produce them as well. Of course, while we did not know how minds were made, we accepted this mental furniture as a datum, even as a master. But many things in nature which once were our masters have now become our servants. Why not this? Why must our conquest of nature stop short in stupid reverence before this final and toughest bit of nature, which has hitherto been called the conscience of man? You threaten us with some obscure disaster if we step outside the Tao. But we've been threatened in that way by obscurantists at every step in our advance, and each time the threat has proved false. You say we shall have no values at all if we step outside the Tao. Very well, we shall probably find that we can get on quite comfortably without them. Let us regard all ideas of what we ought to do simply as an interesting psychological survival. Let us step right out of all that and start doing what we like. Let us decide for ourselves what man is to be and make him into that, not on any ground of imagined value, but because we want him to be such. Having mastered our environment, let us now master ourselves and choose our own destiny. This is a very possible position, and those who hold it cannot be accused of self-contradiction, like the half-hearted skeptics who still hope to find real values when they've debunked the traditional ones. This is the rejection of the concept of value altogether. And what Lewis is saying here is that these little things that start with Gaius and Titius and those kinds of assumptions undermine philosophically and thoughtfully and intellectually the entire framework of Christianity and culture as we understand it. And if we're asleep while this is going on, if this is what's being taught to children in schools, we are not being good stewards of the Word of God, and we are not believing in the power of the Holy Spirit to take every thought captive. So, given all of that, some practices of hope and wisdom. I want us to say together this verse again. This verse is going to become very familiar because I think it is so very important as part of the antidote to what is going on in the culture and what Lewis is talking about. Let's say this together. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And I want to just point out, notice this says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, every one of those things is a value judgment. Every one of those is saying, this is true, this is not. This is honorable, this is not. This is just, this is not. This is pure, this is not. And that is part and parcel of the way that Christians are to think. So, some ideas of things to help you embrace this. Go for a slow walk somewhere beautiful and consider the beauty of nature, noticing the light and the breeze and the scents, and spend some time in a prayer of thanksgiving for the one who made it. Meditate on Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 that are glorious psalms about the creation, and consider memorizing parts of the text. Listen to Tolkien's poem, Mythopoeia, which is really about exactly this. There's a podcast that will be in your email link that you can listen to about that poem and read that poem aloud. If you're a scuba diver, read Tolkien's On Fairy Stories. It talks again about why this is all so important. Listen to Bainton's I Saw a New Heaven while reading that text from Revelation 21 and be encouraged about our final destiny in Christ. We know who has won the battle. We, of all people, should be the ones of hope and joy in the midst of a culture of despair. And then I also want to just close with this last stanza of T.S. Eliot's Little Gidding. This is a terrific poem. The title comes from an Anglican religious community in the 17th century that was run by an Anglican priest named Nicholas Farrar. And this poem, it will repay you. I'm just going to read it out loud, but there's a copy of it in one of the handouts over there. So, with the drawing of this love and the voice of this calling, we shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. Through the unknown, unremembered gate, when the last of earth left to discover is that which was the beginning, at the source of the longest river, the voice of the hidden waterfall, and the children in the apple tree, not known because not looked for, but heard, half heard in the stillness between two waves of the sea. Quick now, here, now, always, a condition of complete simplicity, costing not less than everything. And all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well, when the tongues of flames are enfolded into the crowned knot of fire, and the fire and the rose are one. And there's a lot of symbolism in here about Eden, the original creation, the wonder of who God is, and that understanding what our destiny is means going back and understanding what God made creation to be, and the beautiful symmetry that there is. If you've never read the creation story and then read the end of the book of Revelation together and noticed the tree of life in both, it is absolutely beautiful. That's what Eliot's writing about. So with that, let's close by saying together our verse one more time. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we confess to you how easily we are seduced by the gods of this world. Lord, we confess to you how we fail to practice being transformed by the renewing of our spirits, but instead we are conformed by the spirit of the age. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on all of us, that you would open our eyes to be able to see what is false and what is evil, and be able to see what is true and what is good. And Lord, to be able to see what is beautiful, especially the things of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would give us a passion for the good news of Jesus Christ, that we are able to hold out to this dark and hurting world. And Lord, as we try to digest this book and the truth that is in it, let us not grow weary, but I pray that you would use these things to help us put on the full armor of God. We pray your blessing as we go from this place, and pray that you would use each of us as you would in this week to come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here. Remember, don't come next Wednesday, but come to the movie.